God laid on my heart to preach something that you may have heard of this passage before. We're going to go in that passage where it talks about the sower and the seed and how there's just different kinds of ground. So we'll talk about that. That's really what the Lord laid on my heart to preach on. But let me read to you a quote. I read this quote from a pastor who, it was actually a book on evangelism that he wrote, and this really resonated when I read it. It says this: "If every Christian from Acts 2 onward had led one soul to Christ every year of his life, just one soul a year, the world would have been converted before Columbus set sail for the New World in 1492. Think about that. Now, we know there weren't as many people, there wasn't as much of a population back then, but even if just one person a year, if you would say, I'm going to win one person to Christ, and if that continued, the whole world would have been converted. That's just sobering to think about. And so, am I in a barrel a little bit? It sounds like maybe it's the monitors up here. But thinking about that, the first 1,500 years of the church age, we're already at, you know, the year 2023, so it's been just over 2,000 years. And I firmly believe the Lord is going to return. I believe there's evidence on that. In fact, when you look at the Bible, the book of Acts is the only book that has no ending. It really doesn't. The book of Acts, you're like, whoa, that's kind of weird. Paul's in prison in Rome. Well, here's why it doesn't end. Because you and I write the rest of the story. It's a history book. That's the book of Acts. That's what makes Acts so exciting. It's the beginnings of the New Testament church, and then it really doesn't end. So if you wanted a continuation of Acts, here's where you would go. Are you ready? You'd go to Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Because those are the two chapters that lay out the next 2,000 years of history. It's called church history. That's what makes this book so awesome. Is you can actually, in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, you can see these church ages, or seven church ages, you see them line up to a T. It's incredible. I mean, God's word is, there's fingerprints of perfection all throughout this thing, which blows me away. But when you look at like the first church age, it's the church of Ephesus. That takes place in the first couple centuries right after. And you're like, my goodness, just like how it says in Revelation chapter 2, the Nicolaitans took over. That simply means these priests or these archbishops started taking over, saying, you got to go through me if you want to get to the Bible. You got to go through me if you want to get to God. That whole thing started when the Bible said it would start. It prophesied church history. And then you see the third church age, which we'd call Pergamos. That simply means much marriage. It's where the state married the church. I mean, if you know your history, you're like Constantine, the Council of Nicaea. That's whenever Rome took over and they said, you will do it our way or else you're going to die. That's whenever really it led to the Dark Ages. And so it talks exactly about that in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. I'm like, to a T. And then if you keep on going, it gets to the spot where it gets really bloody. You know, by the time you get to the fifth church age, of course, the bubonic plague, the Black Death, if you're familiar with any of that, it prophesies it all right here in Revelation 2 and 3. My whole point is that it's pretty crazy when you look at where we stand today. In fact, there's some historians that would call the Dark Ages, which would be from 500 AD to 1500 AD approximately, they call them the Middle Ages. You ever heard it called that? The Middle Ages. Secular historians who don't even believe the Bible call it the Middle Ages. And what's pretty fascinating is they're prophesying the return of Christ and don't even know it. Because the Bible says that the church age is really, it's like nighttime. It's nighttime. It's 2 days of darkness, 2 days of nighttime, 2,000 years, because a day with the Lord is as 1,000 years. It tells us that in Peter. And so here we are. We've got 2 days where we are like the moon. We reflect the light of the sun. So doctrinally, it's dark. The Son of Righteousness is going to return. And we're just on the brink of that. And so it's been nighttime for 2 days. And what's crazy is the Middle Ages or Dark Ages from 500 to 1500, which was really the darkest time, was right in the middle. I'm just like, man, Lord, you're going to return any time here. So the reason I'm telling you this is because church history gets a little bit depressing when you're reading through, when you're looking back and you're like, oh my goodness, all these people who just shed their blood for what was precious. Thank God it's not like that today, at least where we're at. There actually are parts of the world where they're still feeling that severe persecution. But when you get to the sixth church age, that's called the Church of Philadelphia. And this is right after the thousand-year period of what we call the Dark Ages, where it's a church-state system, when the Bible was hidden from the common man, which was why it was called the Dark Ages, when there was major tyranny going on. I'm talking heretics were being persecuted. You want to know who a heretic was? Anybody that wasn't part of the state church. That's how it was exactly. Very barbaric, the way they were persecuted. And so fear, much fear. And so what I want to take you to before we get into our main passage, look at Revelation chapter 3. Because this is what happened that changed everything. Revelation chapter 3. And if you look at verse 7, this would be the sixth church age. There's seven church ages. We are currently at the end of the seventh church age today in 2023. The Lord's getting ready to return. But in the sixth church age, which would have been roughly 1500 AD to about 1890, that's whenever you can see, trace the events in history, it says this, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name." Look at verse 10. "Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth." You see, all the darkness that they had to go through, all the spiritual darkness, hence the Dark Ages, was simply because the Bible was removed from the hands of the common man. God has always intended for this to be a common book. This is not intended only for Greek scholars, which is that Nicolaitan system I was telling you about. It's not intended only for pastors or priests. It's never been. It's always been for the common man. That's why we're a discipleship church. It's not just supposed to be elders and deacons and pastors and teachers doing the influencing. It's supposed to be common people. This is a common book for common men. That's why Jesus always invested in common people. That's why people were blown away when they seen Jesus. They're like, this guy's, he's not even educated. Exactly. And yet he spoke with power and authority. That's God's intention for all of us to be able to have that. It takes no special training, no special education. It just simply, it's a heart attitude. And so here's the verse that I think of. If you're taking notes, you can write it down. It's Psalms 119, 130. It says, "The entrance of thy words giveth light. It giveth understanding unto the simple." You want to know why the Dark Ages stopped being dark? Because God's word went forth in the Philadelphian church age. God's word was not only published, that was actually the beginnings of the publishing of our King James Bible. That's not a coincidence that that all happened right there. This was the church that kept the word. We just read that in Revelation, unlike the other churches. And they said, we have something so precious, we're going to distribute it to the ends of the globe. And that's exactly what they did. And guess what? There is a Roman Catholic priest who saw the light. His name was Martin Luther. You may know a little bit about him. And God used him. You want to know why he saw the light? He stopped persecuting people the way he was, you know, because they weren't Roman Catholic. And he says, I read the book of Romans. I read Romans and I found out that it's for by grace are you saved through faith, that there's nothing we have to do. It's simply a free gift. And he started proclaiming that and preaching that. He caused a stir. Hence the word Reformation. All that's right there in Revelation chapter 3. I wish we had time to get into that. My whole point is to show you something. All because of a love for God's word, it was published and it went out to the ends of the world. It fueled the largest percentage of salvations ever. The largest percentage. If we want to see people come to Christ, I'm telling you, the root of it, it's going to be our love for the word of God. Our love for the Word of God has so much more to do with it than we realize. You say, I don't care about the Word. Well, maybe after this message, maybe God will stir within you a little bit of a conviction. May He change all of us where we need to change. And so God's word went to the ends of the earth, a lot of blood was shed to preserve what we take for granted, what we hold in our hands today. So here's the theme or the key thesis or whatever you want to call it. If you get anything this morning, it's this. Our attitude towards God's word dictates everything. A love for the word of God. So let's go to Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8. And we're going to kind of reference this Philadelphian church as we go throughout this morning. Luke chapter 8. Look at verse 4. Luke 8, 4 says, "And when much people were gathered together and were come to him," talking about Jesus, "out of every city, he spake by a parable. A sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trodden down, and the fowls of the air devoured it. And some fell upon a rock, and as soon as it was sprung up, it withered away, because it lacked moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. And other fell on good ground, and sprang up, and bare fruit 100-fold. And when he had said these things, he cried, 'He that hath an ears to hear, let him hear.'" Let's pray. Lord God, again, we just want to come before you this morning. Lord, it's good to be here collectively to praise your name. Lord, to come to you. Lord, to ask you to hear our prayers. And God, now we're asking you to speak to us, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts. Lord, this passage in your word is powerful. And so I pray you meet us where we're at. And so God, speak through me as your instrument. I just pray, Lord, that more importantly, we'd be obedient to what we hear. We know that your word says, "To whom much is given, much is required." And God, we've been given so much. And so we want to just honor you and glorify you through the rest of this service. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, so here's the parable of the sower and the seed. And Jesus starts explaining this thing. And in these four verses here, he just gives a little bit of an explanation. The disciples are kind of like, "I'm not quite getting it. What do you mean? What's this seed you're talking about?" Well, if you go to verse 12, he starts explaining it a little bit more. Pick it up in verse 11. He says, "Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God." So the seed that's being sown that falls on these different kinds of grounds, it's this right here. It's the book that's more powerful than any other book out there. It's the book that made the difference in the Philadelphian church age. I mean, that's where light, people can finally see. Martin Luther finally seen it, man. And he's like, because God's word was open and the Bible finally went to the hands of the common men and women. Amazing. And so this right here is where the power is at. This is the seed. And I love using the analogy. Gene Ann, I probably used it with you weeks ago whenever you met Christ. It's just neat because in order for a birth to take place, there has to be a seed, right? We know, obviously, if you have kids, there's a corruptible seed. It's a sinful seed. I mean, we're born in the image of Adam. And so that's why we needed Jesus to come and save us. But there's that seed. It's a physical seed where there's a gestation period. Several months take place. And then guess what? After much labor and travail, that baby is born. Is it not like that spiritually too? A lot of people think that the first time somebody just plants a seed, all of a sudden, "You didn't pray and get saved? What's wrong with me? I didn't do it right." Hey, give time for the seed to develop and take place. There's also a gestation period where many times that seed's watered. The ground is actually plowed, and there's a lot of things that take place. Sometimes it's weeks, sometimes it's months, sometimes it's even years, but to where that baby is finally born, right? There's a spiritual birth that takes place. And some of your guys' testimonies like, "Yep, that's how it was for me." That's how it works. This is the seed that's being sown, and Christ is the ultimate sower. He's the one that sows that seed. So look at these four types of ground here, though. In verse 12, that first kind of ground, you know, he described it in verse 4. He says, "A sower went to sow, and he sowed, and some fell by the wayside, and it was trodden down. And then the fowls of the air devoured it." So verse 12, he describes it more. He says, "Hey, those by the wayside, when they hear, then comes the devil, and he taketh away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved." Guys, catch something. Here's your first type of ground. It's going to be the word stomped. You get stomped on. There's some people in this room, you've been trodden all over. You may be tired of it. You've been walked all over. Think about the wayside where it's so stomped, it's like so hardened that that seed, it won't even saturate within it. And then what happens? The fowls of the air, which picture who? The devil, he comes and takes that seed right away. So check this out. There's a reason that the Dark Ages really happened. There's a reason that Bibles are not allowed in other countries to this very day. And here's why. Because it's a threat to the devil. Notice the word immediately. It says in, I'm actually thinking it's in Mark. If you're taking notes, Mark 4:15. This is actually in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. That's what's neat about the Bible is you get different details. And Mark, he actually says, Satan cometh immediately and takes the word out. Satan's intimidated by God's word. Why do you think that the very first thing that he attacked back in the garden was God's word? Yea, hath God said? He changed God's word. He's added to God's word. He's also subtracted from God's word. Guys, God values his word. And so I just wanted to first point out that I believe the number one threat to Satan is the word of God, because that's where the power's at. Because that's how one gets saved. We learn that in James and in Peter. It's through the word of God. That's how one stays in fellowship with God. That's why we're big on, hey, make sure you connect with God on a consistent basis, a quiet time. Satan don't want that, so he'll use anything he can to distract you from the word. That's how one stays encouraged, the word of God. That's how one leads somebody else to Christ, through the word of God. Satan's aware. He knows that, so immediately he'll get involved. And I just want you to know that nothing has changed since Genesis chapter 3. We'd be foolish to just laugh off the devil and deny that he's even real. We'd be foolish to deny that this is even an issue. And so there's a reason Bibles are forbidden in other countries. There's a reason that for nearly 1,000 years, it was hidden from the common man. There's a reason that there's a ton of translations today in the English language that are watered down. Because the devil knows what he's doing. He's attacked God's word since the very beginning. There's a reason that seminaries to this very day teach their students that there is no certainty of truth. Yes, seminaries. Bible seminaries. So lots of pastors preach to their churches to this very day that you cannot count on absolute truth. Now, what we have is a fraction of God's truth, but you can't rely on every word. And God says, baloney. You know, it's kind of like if you ever watch one of those Christian documentaries, you might be on Discovery Channel with something on the Ark. And most people are like, dude, check this video out, man. They're showing that the Bible's true, that the Ark really is found. And as they're doing this, I'm watching it and I'm like, boy, the devil is subtle. Because what they're doing is they're saying, yeah, the story's true, but the Bible's wrong in this certain part right here, though. And then they'll say, these specific details say this. And most people, what that does is it starts putting seeds of doubt in their heart. Because Satan knows if he can convince people that God's word is not fully accurate, then how do I know? Do I pick and choose? Oh, I got to go to the educated people. They're the ones who are going to tell me. God has never been like that. And it's nothing against education. The problem is when we start getting too smart for the Lord, we start leaning on our own understanding. God's the one that said in Psalms, men of high degree are a lie. I mean, that's really, the higher we get, the more we start becoming conceited. So we all got to be careful there. But the whole point is that the enemy is intimidated. And so he's going to use, I mean, guys, he's not so much concerned about the stuff that Hollywood throws out there. We get concerned about Hollywood and all the sexual sins and the things we're like, shame on them. Yeah, that stuff's bad. That's wrong. That's the flesh. You know where the enemy, the devil, you know what he's concerned about? He's usually going to be in the religious circles because it's the word of God that intimidates him. Yeah, he's involved in the other stuff too, but you can always count on him doing anything he can to get you away from God's word, even if it means altering it or changing it. So if he can cast doubt on God's word, he's doing his part because he's concerned with the book. And so that first ground, maybe that's you. Maybe you've been walked all over, stomped on, trodden is the word that it uses. And the seed has never sunk in because you're like that hardened clay. Your heart's been hardened. I would just say this before we move on. It's time to change. You don't have to stay that way. You can allow God's word to absorb and do its thing. The Bible uses the word repent. You can repent, and we can, I mean, that can all happen this morning. Praise the Lord. I'm so thankful that he allowed me the grace to be able to repent. So that's the first ground that we see. The second ground, go back to verse 6. It says, and some fell upon a rock, and as soon as it was sprung up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. And then if you go to verse 13, he describes it more. He says, they on the rock are they, which when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no root, which for a while believe, and in time of temptation fall away. Some of you guys would say, man, that kind of reminds me of me. I do good at first, and then when the going gets tough, I fall away. Well, so this second word would be, the first one would be stomped. The second word is stony. This is the stony ground. And he says clearly that it's rocky. There's not much soil there. There's no moisture. So another way you could put it would be it's shallow. It's surface. And so this is the kind of person who they start off great, but when the test comes, they fall away. Why? Well, because they're shallow. And really the way it puts it here in verse 14 or 13 is there is never really any root. It never rooted. Now you say, is this kind of person saved or unsaved? Because we know clearly that first person, it's like, man, the devil's doing what he can to keep them from getting saved. Change. Let God's word penetrate inside of you. You know, get victory today from that. But the second kind of ground here, the stony ground, I believe if you want to take notes, you put Revelation 5:5. It says that Jesus Christ is the root. He's the root of David. You can actually trace that word many times in the Bible, and you're like, it's Jesus. So they may have made a profession of faith. They may have prayed and even said, Jesus, come into my heart. But they ain't got the root. It was an empty profession. I know what that's like. I go to the jail, and many times we see that. It's called jailhouse religion. But I'm not the one who's going to sit there and say, you're really saved. You're not saved. Sometimes it becomes evident. Usually the Holy Spirit reveals that inside of that person. All I can say is this, once he's in, he never leaves. But some people, they've never got the root. And that's actually what happens. This is a good example of that kind of ground right here, is they've made an empty profession. We had a Sunday school teacher ask us this last week, and she just said, hey, I'm a little bit bothered by this curriculum this week. It actually, right in the middle of teaching the lesson, it suggests you have the kids pray with you. And it's the salvation prayer to be saved. And I'm like, yeah, that's kind of weird. Because we're not about manipulating people into praying a prayer and saying, oh, you're saved now because of some formula. That's not what it's about. They have to know that they're truly a sinner in need of a Savior. And sometimes kids aren't ready for that yet. And so our job is to just present the gospel and lay out the seeds. And then we try to involve mom and dad when we can so that they can be a part of helping lead their children to Christ. But unfortunately, that happens. And curriculums can even put that stuff in there. And it's given people an empty profession. And I think that's an example of this second kind of ground. And so I think for us Christians, if you're saved and you've got the root inside of you, I think sometimes for us, we can be a little shallow as well. I think one of the biggest issues is it's not that we're not getting in the Word. Sometimes you're like, man, I'm in the Word. Here's the problem, though. The Word is not getting in you. That's really what needs to take place. And so this reminds me in my own life as well. I'm like, God, I got to let your Word saturate deep inside. Otherwise, no wonder it's not making a difference. So that's the second ground, stony. Now, the first ground stomped on. The second ground is a stony ground. It's shallow. Look at number 3, verse 7. It says, and some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. And then he gives a description there in verse 14. He says, and that which fell among thorns are they which when they have heard, they go forth and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to perfection. This third ST word would be sterile. Sterile ground or no fruit. And folks, I believe that this particular ground would be referring to believers. I believe this is referring to believers because when you look at Mark, and we're not going to turn there for time's sake, but it says that they become unfruitful. So at one point, they were fruitful and they become unfruitful. I believe they got the root. There's a lot of Christians that aren't fruitful Christians. They're not bearing fruit. They're not winning people to Christ, not even once a year, like that quote I mentioned at the beginning. And so this would be a sterile. And what we have here in the description is that this is like Christians who are being choked by thorns. Ever feel like you're just being choked? You say, yeah, but I can't really describe it. Well, let the text describe it. Look what it says in verse 14. It says, they which when they have heard, they go forth and are choked with, number one, cares and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to perfection. So the first one is the cares of this world. I think the first thorn that chokes us would be the cares of this world, which would be like, I gotta work overtime. I mean, it's demanding. My job is killing me. Another ball game. Car problems. Our dishwasher just went. I mean, some of the stuff you can't help. Some of it you can. But it's the cares of this world that wind up becoming a distraction. A distraction from the main thing. And so they can tend to choke us. And that's actually the phrase he uses there. But the second one, notice what he says is riches. And in Mark, it actually says the deceitfulness of riches. So the second thorn here would be like the deceitfulness of riches. And the reason why riches in and of itself aren't necessarily evil, but the deceitfulness is, because what happens is we start placing our security in that rather than in the Lord and in His Word. It's just so easy. That's why it's a red flag. Success, riches, good looks, popularity, all that stuff. Doesn't say it's wrong. Just be careful, because it's easy to place your security in that. And ultimately, it's like the guy who, he had all kinds of riches and everybody talks about him. And the reality is he didn't have the riches. They had him, because that's just the truth of the matter. It's deceitful. So that would be another thorn. And so many people, I mean, they think the grass is greener on the other side once they get that, just to find out that I was deceived. The third one, the third thorn here, he says, is pleasures. The pleasures of this life. Instant gratification. Living for the now. We do that with decisions we make, how we parent. We hate to see our kids suffer. And so right away, we just want to appease. And at the end of the day, the verse that came to mind here was 2 Timothy 4:10. This is when Paul says, "For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed into Thessalonica." Demas. Don't name your child Demas. That just sounds not a good example. But he's like a lot of Christians. He loved this present world. He was entangled with the affairs of this life, and it became a distraction. At one point, he was fruitful. He was a fruitful Christian, and he got entangled, and so he lost his reward. You want fruit? Don't allow the thorns to distract you from the main thing. So that would be the third ground. And I wanted to kind of go quick through those first three, because they're the ones that we don't want to be, but they're clearly labeled right there. This fourth ground is the one that we'll kind of land the plane on and really focus on. Go back to verse 8. It says, "Another fell on good ground and sprang up and bare fruit 100-fold." And then if you look at verse 15, he describes that ground again. He says, "But that on the good ground are they which in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, they keep it and bring forth fruit with patience." This is the ground that the Philadelphian church reminds me of. This is why we saw so much success take place around the globe, because they were a good ground. And I want to show you two things about this ground. Here's your word for this ground: steadfast. Steadfast. They were a fruitful ground. Steadfast or consistent in the word. It involves patience, we're going to see. So I want you to see just the two simple prerequisites that we see right here for fruit. What helped them be a good ground? What helped them be so steadfast? Well, number one, they chose to keep the word. It says right there in verse 15, "Which in an honest and a good heart, having heard the word, they keep it." They keep it. And folks, that's a choice. It's a choice to keep the word. You say, what do you mean by keeping it? Well, hold your finger here and go to Titus 1:9. This is a verse that it really describes
how a elder or even a pastor should be, but these are character qualities we should all have. If you want to make a difference, especially in the days we live in today, I mean, our church age is not doing well compared to the Church of Philadelphia. But if you want to make a difference, look what he says in Titus 1:9. He's describing how we should be holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. What's awesome about this is he's not saying that reading it, studying it, memorizing it, I mean, these are all things that we think that we should do because it helps our intellect. He's saying, hold it fast. That's how you're going to make a difference. You say, what does that mean, hold it fast? Think of it like this. You hold it, and then you fasten it like a seatbelt. You don't let that thing go. And so when you go through trials in life, which will come, they're guaranteed to come. We'll talk about that in a moment. You've got the Word of God as your stability. That's going to keep you. And yes, you might be up and down in your spiritual walk where some weeks you're on it, man. You're in the Word like you should be. And then other weeks you're in the valley and you're malnourished. But when you choose to say, you know what, every day, Lord, I'm going to cling to your word. Even if I start off baby steps, just a couple verses a day, whatever I got, it's the priority. I'm going to cling to the word of God. That's what this good ground did. And that's what made the difference. To hold it firmly and then to fasten it, to treasure the word of God, to fall in love with the word of God. When's the last time you've trembled at the words of God? Rather than just taking your cup of coffee, and I'm just as guilty, and I'm at ease, and I just get into God's word, rather than actually saying, Lord, I fear you today, and I fear your words, and God, there is so much blood that was shed for me to have what I get to have today. Speak to me, Lord. There's a reverence attitude I think we're missing towards God's word. And so this is a precious book. Our attitude towards it will determine everything else. You know, when Jesus said that he would astonish people when he taught, because he didn't teach as the scribes. You want to know why he would astonish people? Because he taught with authority. You can teach with authority as well. Not because you're the authority, but because this is the authority right here. That is what makes the difference. That's what this world that we live in needs more than anything. That's what made the difference in the 1500s with the Reformation. I'm just telling you. The Word of God went forth. Light came about and it overpowered darkness. Now, look what this involves. So we see here in verse 15, it says, they having heard the word, they keep it because they treasure it. But then it says, and then they bring forth fruit with patience. So the second thing this is going to involve is they only not only chose to keep the word, they chose to be patient. Who chooses to be patient? Nobody likes being patient. My wife knows when I'm driving, one of my biggest pet peeves is somebody not going the speed limit. I know that's bad, but it drives me insane. I'm like, at least go the speed limit. And then whenever I can't pass them, especially if I'm on old 34, it just drives me nuts. But anyways, I'm trying to be a good example. We've been teaching Mariah to drive, and I'm like, all right, Lord, forgive me. I'm not patient. But they chose to be patient. Guys, how do we develop patience? Well, you can say pray for it, but what happens when you pray for patience? Go to Romans chapter 5. This is just elementary, man. You got to see this, but this is so vital. Romans 5, look at verse 3. It says, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, but it's not done. And patience, experience, and experience, hope. You see that? So how do we get patience? By going through stinking tribulations. And we're all bound to go through tribulations at one point or another just because of sin, right? Sin brings devastating effects. But guys, sometimes we're called to go through a special trials or tribulation. Like, I mean, we can think of many examples that many of us in this room have been through specifically. And I'm just telling you something. God has developed some serious patience in our lives.
as a result of this. What's the prerequisite for patience? Tribulations. How about that next one? Experience. Guys, we think that getting experience is simply because I've done it for a long time. Not according to that passage. Experience, you get that by having some patience because you went through something really hard. There's people in this room who have the ability to impact and minister to so many more people than any of us can. I mean, because you've gone through something that others haven't gone through, and it does something special in your heart. That's what I love about God's Word and how He does that. And so patience brings experience. And let me just tell you this. Even a pastor or a minister, if he never goes through any kind of trouble, I don't know how to say it more bluntly. I mean, Paul says this many times in his epistles. He's inexperienced. I mean, yes, the Word of God is what we need to proclaim, but at the end of the day, if you really want to impact other people's lives, it's because of some of the crap that you've had to go through. And God teaches you something special through that. That's that fourth ground, a steady ground. Go back and look at the history of Philadelphian church age, man. They had to go through it. And yet, they were patient. There's a reason that it talks about patience, even in the time of tribulation. I believe with all my heart, the church will be raptured before the great tribulation starts. But it says in James that you've heard of the patience of Job, yet Job is the perfect example of somebody who, like Israel during the tribulation, they're going to have to be patient and endure to the end to be saved. It's a different dispensation, but patience is always connected with tribulation. And so for us, the point is this, being patient is a must for fruit, which means tribulations are a must. And guys, tribulations to what one tribulation to Jake might be completely different than a tribulation for Carrie. I mean, God knows, and just remember this, the next time you're going through a major tribulation or a test, don't forget 1 Corinthians 10:13, that God will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able. God's not a cruel God. What He's doing is oftentimes He's pruning us. It even tells us in John 15 that, it's actually John 15 too, every branch that beareth fruit, He purgeth it, that it may be bring forth more fruit. Be patient, because fruit's coming. Fruit is coming. That's what we see all throughout the Scriptures. And so I like Psalm 119:71, where David says, it is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. And so that's this ground, this fourth ground. They keep the Word, and they chose to be patient. It's a steadfast ground. Even amidst turmoil, they bore fruit. And that's that Philadelphian church age. You go back and you look at what those guys have been through. They've been through hell, and they kept God's Word. They went through tribulations. They developed some serious patience, and they made the greatest impact in the entire globe. Not because of their education, not because of their mastery of foreign languages. You know, the King James translators who God used, they weren't perfect people. God uses imperfect people. Look at the writers of the original manuscripts, who they were. One was a murderer and adulterer. And God's used, his name's David, by the way. God uses imperfect people to get us something perfect. That's always been God's consistency. It's incredible, the God that we serve and what He can do for us. And so, at the end of the day, it's simply a heart attitude towards His Word. And we all are qualified for that. It takes no special talent. God's the one who said in Isaiah 66, you want to get my attention? I'm going to look to those who are of a poor and contrite spirit and who tremble at my word. That's how you get my attention. It's a hard attitude. You know, let me take you to a couple more passages. Go to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. I read this the other day and I was like, dang, man, I need that kind of hard attitude. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1. Paul was the man. This is a church that had been through it, persecuted, the church of Thessalonica. And he says, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord may have free course and be glorified, even as it is with you. Verse 2. And that we may be delivered from unreasonable and wicked men, for all men have not faith. Did you catch that? He just gives two prayer requests. And the first one, first and foremost, even before we get delivered, because we're being persecuted like crazy, and they were. Go back and read about it. Before that, because this is what's more important,
Pray that the word of the Lord would be glorified and go forth. That's a heart for God's word. That is what we need to prioritize, just like that, how Paul did. So that always blows me away to see that even before his own safety, he requested that the ministry and glorification of the word comes first. Wow, that's a steadfast ground. And the last thing I want to give you, we'll close it on this. Go to Ruth in the Old Testament. Here's the word steadfast. This is the first time you see the word in the scriptures, and I think it speaks volumes. Ruth. Joshua judges Ruth. I got page 390 in my Bible. Ruth. You know, Ruth, she was a humble woman. She was of the country of Moab. Moabites, if you go back and look at the history, it's like, oh my gosh. You don't want to tell people that you're a Moabite. You go back in Genesis 19 and you're like, that's how that nation was formed? Gross. It's weird stuff in the Bible. So the Jews had no dealings with the Moabites. And here's Ruth. She's a Moabite. She's a Gentile. And long story, basically she winds up in her own land getting married. Her husband dies. She goes through some serious affliction and persecution and some trouble. And her sister-in-law, same thing, her husband dies. Here's the difference. Her sister-in-law wants to stay in the land of Moab, where idolatry and false gods were. Ruth, look what she says. It says in verse 17, well, verse 16 is the famous, hey, where you go, I'll go passage. Verse 17, where thou diest, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if aught but death part thee and me. I mean, she's basically telling her mother-in-law, I want to serve your God, because the God of the Moabites, it ain't working. And yeah, I know I've been through some troubled times, but she's saying, it's time for me to finally submit to the one true God. Here's the verse I want to show you, verse 18. And when she, which is her mother-in-law, saw that she was steadfastly minded to go with her, then she left speaking unto her. Steadfastly minded. You weren't going to change Ruth's mind. Because she was fixed, she was determined. That's the kind of ground that we're talking about. I am steadfastly minded. So here's where this applies to us. We just looked at the seven church ages. We didn't really look at the seventh one, but the first six. And finally, six comes. It's the Philadelphian church age. Yes, the entrance of God's word just brought light. I mean, go back in history and you'll read about it. It's beautiful. All the lives that were transformed. Was persecution still happening? Yes. That's why they had patience, because many were dying. But then you get to the seventh church age, and it's called the Church of Laodicea, which simply means the rights of the people. That's where we're at today. You could really trace that since the beginning, right around 1900, whenever they cast out the King James Bible, and they came up with what's called a Revised Standard Version, and then an American Standard Version. That's whenever Satan started really saying, hey, maybe if we can make it easier to understand, that's the excuse that they're using, then we can convince people, because Satan's always behind that. And at the end of the day, what's happened is God's word has been compromised. If we would just get off our lazy butts and study a little bit more, we wouldn't have to worry about, what does thou mean? What does beseech mean? Look it up! I mean, we've got our phones with us. We've got tools that are resources. But anyway, all that started taking place. There's a major charismatic movement that took place right around 1900. Things started changing, and you can see immediately an attitude change starts shifting, and it becomes about my rights, especially in the last 30 years, more than anything. The reason I'm saying this is because that's the church age we live in, and then right whenever Revelation 4 hits, the rapture happens. John, who's a picture of the church, he's up in heaven. He's caught up. It just goes to show that the church really ends on a failure, because every dispensation really does end that way. So what does Ruth have to do with that? You're in Ruth 1. Look at verse 1. It says, now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled, and there was a famine in the land, there was a certain man at Bethlehem, Judah. And then the story starts. Did you see that part at the beginning? In the days when the judges ruled. What's that have to do with it? Look at the verse right before that. Judges 21:25. It says, in those days, there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. We're in the time of the judges, folks. That resembles Laodicea. Exactly. And God put it like that on purpose. So my whole point is this. if Ruth, who's in the midst of the times of the judges, in the midst of a failing church age like we are, if she can be steadfastly minded to say, I'm going to serve the one true God no matter what kind of trials comes, can we not do that as well? Steadfast minded. To be steadfast minded to say, I know troubles are going to come. I'm going to make a decision now, though. I'm not going to let that dictate. I'm going to let God's word dictate what happens with me. That makes the world of a difference. So that fourth ground, that's why God's word came in, and then fruit began to produce. We want fruit right away. The problem with that is we want to be like that second ground where it really never penetrated deep. It takes time. And sometimes you don't really see the fruit that you think you should be seeing. It's like, man, I've been praying for this person forever. Yeah, sometimes it's not until after we die that, wow, God answered those prayers. At the end of the day, we got to be obedient to what God says to do. And so that's the word, four kinds of ground, stomped, stony, sterile, or steadfast. Of course, we want to be like that fourth ground. So I'd like for, as we close this out, let's just, every head bowed, every eye closed, I want you to think about which kind of ground you are. Those first two grounds, you could say, you could argue that, yeah, they really would be somebody who's never really met the Savior. There's really no root that's taken place. Maybe that's you. And you say, man, I so see myself like that. And if that's you, today's the day to meet Christ, the Savior. He's the only way. He's the way, the truth, and the life. Let His word finally come down and penetrate and transform you from the inside out. Jesus Christ is the answer. Maybe you're that third ground. Maybe you're a Christian. You've been saved for a while. You've been born again, and yet you've been choked. Time to let those distractions end. Instead of allowing it to choke you, be like Paul. Let it draw you to Christ. He had a thorn in the flesh, and it actually humbled him to where he had to say, Lord, your grace is sufficient for me. And then there's that fourth ground. That fourth ground, and it's the good ground. It's the ground that's steadfast because he cherishes God's word. She treasures the word of God. She might not understand it all the time, but she loves it. And the more she gets into it, the less she grasps, because it's such an incredible book, but she believes it with all her heart. He holds it fast. And then he has to have patience. That's it right there. Patience because of tribulations. So I would just encourage you guys this. Wherever you're at, whatever kind of ground you are, if you need to pray with somebody, don't leave here without doing business with God. If you're not saved, if you're one of those first two grounds, man, don't leave today until you get with somebody who can take the word of God and say, let's make sure you're saved. I want to show you how you can know for sure. Because God wants us to have 100% assurance. Satan don't. He knows that we're going to be weak, lousy witnesses if we don't have assurance of our salvation. God wants us to have that. So do business with God today. So Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that we get to hold it in our hands. We have a tangible, a book that has your words in it. And God, we don't take that lightly. God, we want your word to be the authority of our lives. We believe that you have preserved every single word. And God, we want to be doers of the word, not just hearers only. So Lord, I do pray for every single person that heard your word this morning. God, I pray that you would, I trust, Lord, that you're encouraging where people need encouraged. Lord, that you're convicting where people need convicted. God, that you're stirring in hearts. I pray, Lord, that decisions will be made today and that you would honor those decisions. And so, Lord, we have a big job to do. Lord, people need you. Help us to be lights. Lord, help us to shine the light. We have your word. And Lord, the entrance of it brings so much light. So thank you. Thank you for the example of the Philadelphian church. Lord, thank you so much that many lives were given so that we can have and cherish what we have today. God, we love you. We want to praise you and honor you. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.